I saw an ad recently that kind of struck me interestingly. It went like this. Do you want to attract that special someone interested in a little extra edge in your business affairs? Ever wonder why some people seem to have it all? Pheromones may hold the key. Pheromones, natural chemical scents the body produces in order to attract others. I never knew that this existed, but apparently it does. They are well documented in the animal kingdom, and scientists are now finding that human behavior is also heavily influenced by these invisible social magnets. And then they guarantee that all their pheromone products will deliver noticeable results, or you get your money back. Wouldn't it be nice, simple, you just splash a little on, and all of a sudden, people want to be with you. I saw an ad last year in Newsweek that talked about a Russian company that tried to help its customers who have to drink by themselves. And what it is a bottle cap that they stick on your vodka bottle that when it clinks, when it feels the clink, it's pre-programmed with 14 Russian drinking songs. And it'll start playing the drinking songs for you every time you clink, and it has phrases that it'll speak to you, you know, so you don't feel so lonely when you're drinking. But the saddest part about the deal was that the more clinks and the more drinks that you take, the speech gets slurred on this little thing so you don't quite feel so alone in it. Our culture, our world, has all kinds of gags and gimmicks to keep us from feeling alone. Now, these are obvious, I think, obvious scams, but there are some in our culture as well that are not quite so obvious and yet are just as hokey. It's the whole idea that, look, if you want to be significant, if you want to not be alone, you want to do anything you can to not be alone, simple solution, you've got to have a car that people respect. You've got to dress a certain way according to the culture for them to respect you. You've got to have a certain amount of money. You've got to talk a certain way, etc. All the ways that the world says here is how to not be alone, to how people accept you and people love you. Our culture is latent with this kind of stuff, and it only costs money. And I'm not just talking about the kind of a feeling of a romantic loneliness. I'm talking about the feeling, that gnawing emptiness inside of you, that nobody cares about you, that you are completely insignificant, and that you are alone. And if you can't escape the reality of your loneliness through activity, you can always escape the reality of your loneliness through addiction. But the problem is, whether it's activity or whether it's addiction, you always sober up. You sober up from, obviously, some kind of an addiction, and you're right back where you started from, except now you've got the guilt of the addiction piled upon you, and it just spirals down. But you also sober up from activities when you realize that all your money's gone, or we got back from Disney World, and it really is the same place I left, and there's nothing really gained by what the world offers you. You just have to keep getting more and more of it, but it never really satisfies nor takes away that gnawing emptiness that you have of being so lonely. Woody Allen once said, "I think there is no win in life. Reality is a very painful, tough thing that you have to learn and cope with in some way. What we do is escape into fantasy, and it does give us moments of relief. But not eternal, does it? It's always got to be the next fantasy. The fact is that you will always be lonely, you will always be unfulfilled, you will always be on a desperate quest for activity or addiction until you come to the point in your life where you realize and begin to live it that what you truly need, that emptiness, that longing that you have on the inside, can be satisfied with nothing else but the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 142. Psalm 142. We are in a series that we call Breaking Out in Song, where we take a look at some of the events in the life of David, the king. We look at the history of what happened in his life, and then we look at a song that he wrote that came out of that. In Psalm 142, we find David in one of the lowest parts of his life. He is not king yet. He has been anointed king. He knows he's to be king. He's the king elect, and yet the present king, King Saul, is chasing David, trying to kill him. And so David is at a point of frustration. He is lonely. He is desperate. And it's in that kind of a frame of mind that he writes Psalm 142. Before we look at this psalm, though, I want you to look at just one line to kind of give us the historical setting, and then we'll get into the psalm. The line is from 1 Samuel 22, and it says basically this: so David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now let's talk a second about what's going on here. Look at this map. David was up here in this area, and he comes to this place called Nob. If you go to Jerusalem today, Nob is where Hebrew University is. It's a place where Abiathar the priest was, and the tabernacle at that time was, and David goes, and he's running from Saul, but he tells the priest, he says, look, I'm on a mission, and I had to leave so quickly that I didn't have time to have any food or grab a weapon. And so the priest says, well, here, take some bread. And he says, well, how about a weapon? Do you have a sword or a spear? And he says, well, we've got the sword of Goliath, whom you killed. And David says, great, I'll take it. There's not another one like it. And so David leaves, runs like crazy, and leaves from this area, goes down the road, passes his hometown of Bethlehem, and comes down this road, down the valley of Elah, where he killed Goliath, right in this area, and comes all the way down here to Gath. Gath was Philistine country, the enemy. And so David figures the safest place to get away from Saul, the king of Israel, is to go to the enemy of Israel, to go to the Philistines. And so he goes down there and he's staying with the king of the Philistines. But the problem is, the Philistines look at David and they go, isn't this the guy that they sung that song about, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands? And didn't they mean tens of thousands of Philistines? And David begins to freak out. And they don't know if maybe they look at the sword wrapped around his waist and go, you know, that sword looks real familiar. Guess whose hometown Gath was? Goliath. They were still sore about that. And so David is panicking. He crawls on the ground. He lets saliva run down his beard. He starts scribbling on the door like he's crazy, trying to pretend that he's nuts. And the king of Gath, in one of the classic lines in the Bible, looks at David and then turns to all his soldiers and says, do I lack madmen that you bring this guy to me? Send him away. And so David runs. And there the text says in 1 Samuel 22, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And so he leaves Gath and he goes up, back up the Elah Valley to Adullam. And we can see a picture of Adullam. This is what it looks like today. Probably looked a little better in David's day. And there is a cave here in this place. Next slide. This is the cave of Adullam. You can see another view of it. And David would have gone inside and would have spent the night, some time here, he and the few men that were with him. And I know of a group there, this group, that camped out in the cave that night, in the cave of Adullam. And I think that it's in this cave, this very cave, that David wrote Psalm 142. He's on the run from both the Philistines and from his own countrymen, and he is desperate, he is lonely, and he is overwhelmed. And he writes Psalm 142. Let's look at this together. Before verse 1, we read these words. It says, a maskil of David, when he was in the cave, a prayer. We're told right up front why this psalm is going to be written. It says that it's a maskil. A maskil is the Hebrew word that talks about desiring wisdom, or its purpose is to give wisdom or to make one wise or to have skill in life. And so if you want to have wisdom on how to deal with feeling overwhelmed, how to deal with feeling lonely, then this is the psalm that you want to spend time in. Because its purpose is told right up front that when David was in the cave, and the context shows when he was feeling desperate and lonely, this is how he dealt with it. And it says a prayer, which gives a big hint as to where he's going, as to one of the key ways that you deal with this kind of a feeling. Well, let's start in verse 1 and to read what David wrote here. He said, I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. You know, in our songs on the radio, most of what makes our songs interesting is rhyme and rhythm. You got a good rhythm, it's got a good beat, we like that. If a phrase turns well and rhymes well with the phrase before it, we think, oh, that's clever. And we like those kind of songs. It's rhyme and it's rhythm. But for Hebrew poetry, they didn't care much about rhyme. They did care a little bit about meter, but mostly it wasn't a rhyming of sounds like we have it, but it was a rhyming of thought. You would say one thought, and then you would repeat it in a different way. It's kind of like having a diamond and then looking at it, and then turning and looking at another facet of the same thing. David says the same thing four times in these first two verses. He says, I cry aloud with my voice. I make supplication with my voice. I pour out my complaint. I declare my trouble. And four times he says to whom he's doing it. Verse 1, to the Lord. To the Lord. Verse 2, before him. Before him. And you can see the desperation of this in the original language for the word for cry here. I cry aloud. The root word comes from a word that means to shriek. David is so desperate, it's almost a shriek before God. And he says that he makes supplication. What does that mean? When's the last time you used that word? Honey, I made supplication today. Oh, really? Well, did it pay very much? It kind of sounds like an hors d'oeuvre or something that you have before dinner. You know, I made some supplication. Did you like one? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'll take one. A supplication is simply a prayer that asks for God's kindness. To make supplication before the Lord is to ask him to be kind to you, to have mercy on you. He says he pours out his complaint. It's not like he's griping before God. It's not that kind of a complaining. But it's rather the kind of a complaining that really means to pour out my troubled thoughts. He's just laying it all out on the table before God. And what was it that David was feeling exactly? Well, he tells us. My spirit is overwhelmed within me. Literally, my spirit is fainted. My spirit is weak. I'm at the end of my rope. One person translated, today's English version translates it, when I'm ready to give up. David is at the end of his emotional rope. I don't know of another time in David's life where he pours his heart out. And so much emotion like this. Maybe with the death of Absalom, you can see him just pouring himself out in pain and in emotion. And here you see it too. He's just running from Saul. He's done nothing wrong to deserve this. God has promised him that he's going to be the king, and yet this is hardly a kingdom. He's living in a cave, and he's just pouring his heart out to God, making supplication for God to be kind to him. And he says, I love the way the NIV translates it here, and we've got it up here. It says, when my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who know my way. That's a good translation, because the emphasis in the original language is on the word you. When my spirit grows faint, God, it is you who know my way. And that word for know means an intimate understanding. It's not just that God's aware of it like you read the paper about what's going on overseas, but God is intimately involved and aware of what David is going through. So here's a great principle right up front that David shows us through this text, and it's this, that when you feel overwhelmed and alone, you need to remember that the Lord knows you intimately and is concerned with your life. You don't feel like He is. You don't feel like He knows you. You don't feel like He cares much about you. You can get to such a desperate state in life that even though these facts are there, emotionally you don't feel it. And that's kind of where David is. Lord, I know that you know this about me, but I don't feel that way. I am at the absolute end of my rope. Psychology Today printed a recent Gallup poll with a sad statistic. 19% of U.S. teenagers often agree with this statement, quote, "I often feel that I would rather die than go on living." 19% of U.S. teens agree with that statement. And 6% have actually tried to commit suicide. You know, the devil offers what seems to be really the only logical solution. If you ever read any of the classics, I recommend The Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky. It's a great book that talks about, essentially, it's kind of one of the themes underneath it, talks about, aside from being just a fun story, a good story, it talks about what is a life like apart from God. And you've got all these different brothers, and one of the brothers doesn't believe in God, and ultimately he ends up taking his life. This guy ends up taking his life saying that the ultimate form of existence apart from God, this is, I think, one of Dostoevsky's points, that the logical conclusion of life without God is suicide. Because what's the point in living? Nothing else satisfies other than the Lord. It is better to be dead than to live without Jesus. Why? Because nothing else satisfies. Now, obviously, the better solution is to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to begin to let Him pour into your empty life what you need. You see, David poured out his confused heart to God, and in prayer he said, "God, I don't understand my way. You understand my life. You understand where we're going, but I don't understand it." And he goes on to say a little bit about that way, or a little bit about that path that he's on that he doesn't understand. Look at verse 3, halfway through verse 3 where we stopped. He said, "In the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul." To the right, a place that you ought to have an advocate. To sit at somebody's right hand is to sit at a place of being an advocate, being someone who helps you. David says, look to the right, there ain't nobody there. There's nobody there, nobody cares, nobody regards me, and here's the worst part right here, there's no escape. And this is what gives us a sense of utter hopelessness in life. That it's not just that we feel bad, you know, that nobody cares for us, but it's that we feel like, well, nothing's ever going to change. You get to a point of feeling nothing will ever change in the existence that I have. That's where David was. He was up against the wall and he thought, you know, God, you've made these promises, but I don't see them. And there's no escape for how I'm feeling. Mother Teresa once said that the biggest disease today is not leprosy or cancer. It's the feeling of being uncared for, unwanted, of being deserted and alone. You ever feel that way? Sure you do. We all feel that way at times. Feel like God has abandoned us. To feel so alone that we feel like maybe it's not even worth going on. It's how David felt. He was at the end of his rope. What do you do when you feel like David did? Well, this chapter tells us that the purpose of this chapter is to give us wisdom. It is a maskil. It is that which is intended to give wisdom, particularly, as this context says, when you're lonely. So what do you do? Look at what David did in verse 5. "I cried out to Thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low." Look at the details of what he says here. He's cried out to God. He's crying out to God. He's praying to God. And he says to him a couple of things. One, you're my refuge. I'm not seeking refuge in activity. I'm not seeking refuge in addiction. I'm not seeking refuge even in church activity, being involved in holy things. My refuge is in the Lord. Interestingly, David says this while he's in a cave. David knows this cave is nothing. It's not going to protect me. My refuge is in God. And from our perspective, what gives us security today? A false sense of security today. IRAs? Enough money in the bank to make it till the next paycheck? Airbags? What is it that gives you security? If that's ultimately what you're placing your hope and security on, your own smarts, it's inadequate. It's a cave that somebody's going to find a way to breach. Your refuge must be the Lord. And not only is He your refuge, but the next line, He is your portion. In the land of the living, meaning in this life, in the land of the living, in this life in which we live, your portion is God. Meaning that which you seek. A lot of times we'll seek other things to satisfy that the emptiness and that longing in our lives. Our portion is the hundreds of things we've talked about. It's all the things that the world offers, and yet none of the things the world offers satisfies. Only God is not only our refuge, but He is also that which satisfies us. He's our portion in this life. And my friend, I want to tell you, if you are living right now and your life is essentially summarized by dissatisfaction, if your life is come to a place where you feel like, you know what, I am anxious and I don't know why. You may even have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you've still got anxiety like crazy in your life. The solution to what you are dealing with, not necessarily to get rid of the problems, but the way that you deal with the anxiety is the same way that David did. David prayed, and I'll give you a hint, at the end of this psalm, Saul didn't fall over dead. The Philistines didn't decide, you know what, we don't need to chase David anymore. David still had every bit of threat upon him from the outside, and yet he had something different on the inside. As his eyes that wavered back and forth began to come back into focus of where he needs to be thinking mentally, to not focus on all this stuff that's distracting him, but to say, God, You are my shelter. I don't care what else is going on in my life, You are my shelter in the storm. And You are my portion. Yeah, I may have 100,000 in the bank, I may have 100 in the bank, I may have 100,000 in the hole, but God, You are my portion. You are what I really need. Our problem is that we continue to read that, to say amen to that, to close our Bible and pray, and to go out back into the world and try to seek our portion there. You must seek a personal relationship with Jesus Christ on a daily basis. I'm not saying you got to read this every day. Jesus didn't read the Word every day. I'm saying you need to be in it regularly, as Jesus was. But enough to have enough that you are developing a personal relationship with Christ. Because if you're not, you're going to have anxiety. And it's going to get so bad that even as a Christian, you're going to feel so desperate that you'll want to ultimately end your life. You must stick close to the Lord Jesus. And so here is a wonderful principle derived from this text, that when you feel overwhelmed and alone, you must seek refuge in the Lord by prayer. You must seek refuge in the Lord by prayer. We don't pray. We talk about prayer, we believe in prayer, but we don't pray. I read something some time ago about an Italian housewife who's gone into the prayer business for people. For $1.50, she'll pray for you. $1.50 a prayer. And in Italy, this has gone over very well. She needs to come to America if she wants to make some money. She can make a lot of money over here. Because this is her line that gets people in. And I think a lot of people over here fall for it. I'm playing devil's advocate, by the way. But it says, she said, quote, "Life has become so frantic that people don't have time to do anything beyond work or family. And that's why people have stopped praying even though they feel a spiritual need to do so." If you don't have time to save your soul, call me. I'll take care of it. For $1.50, that's a bargain. Remember that old hymn? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. It's true. We don't pray. Prayer is what gave David his solace, his peace of mind. That's why we got so many Psalms by David, and that's why I think we have a man after God's own heart in David, is because David spent time with God. And much of the time is recorded in song. Self-devastated people are often initially quiet, Dean Merrill says, because it hurts too much to air the sordid details. But healing can't come without it. I know of a son, true story, in his middle teens. Rebelled against his parents, rebelled against God, and for 4 years led a life of incredible rebellion. So sad. And finally, his mom had so much, one final escapade, and she told her son, said, look, you know, honestly, I struggle to say this, but honestly, I'm not even sure I love you anymore. That's how bad it had gotten. And with that, she turned around and stormed out of the room and left the kid sitting there on the couch. And as he sat there and those words of his mother just kind of rang in his ears, he looked over and he saw a photo album, family photo album, and began to leaf through it. And as he was looking at these pictures, his eye caught one that really caused emotion to just well up within him. And he called his mom back in, and she saw the tears just streaming down his cheeks. And he says, Mom, look at this picture. And she looked, and he says, in this picture, you're younger, you're holding me, and I'm younger, and you're looking at me with hope in your eyes, the hope of a lifetime. As a mom will. And such a simple picture, and yet that convicted him to the heart. And he said, Mom, will you forgive me for dashing your hopes about who I was to become? What do you think that mom did? You think she said, I'm sorry, sucker, you're out of here. No. Immediately her heart warmed. She forgave him, and they were able to begin in a fresh way. But you know what? For years that kid had said, no, I'm not doing anything wrong. And when he was in a corner, he would make excuses and say, you know, I'll change. But he never did. When we come before God, it's got to be the same way that that kid came before his parent. You can't say, God, I'm not wrong in what you say I'm wrong in. Or second, if you do say I'm wrong, well, I promise to change. Because none of those things carry any weight before God. What carries weight before God is to do what David did, and is to fall before him on your face and say, God, I am helpless without me. This is exactly what he says as this chapter ends. Look at verse 6, halfway through verse 6. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison, so that I may give thanks to thy name. The righteous will surround me, for thou wilt deal bountifully with me. What conclusion here does David come to? What is he coming to? We see his hope. Because David admits his desperation here, his helplessness to do anything. In fact, he says it's so helpless that he compares himself to being in prison. And he says, bring me out, they're too strong for me. For what purpose? So that I may give thanks to your name. And then he says, the righteous will surround me. Now it's, again, the translation has betrayed us, but this word surround has at its root the idea of crowning. When he says that the righteous will surround me, it is surrounding him for the purpose of crowning him. What is David looking forward to? He's looking forward to the day when God's going to fulfill the promise that he made to David, that he will be king over the nation that now seeks his death. And then he says, you will deal bountifully with me. David's hope is clinging to the promise of God for the future. So not surprisingly, the timeless truth that comes out of this text is that when you feel overwhelmed and alone, cling to the Lord's promise of glory for those who trust Him. See, we want God to fulfill our needs right here and right now. And you know, a lot of times He will give us little bursts of glory here in our lives. But ultimately, we've got to remember, to find satisfaction here, you're going to end up frustrated. God's promises are not just limited to this life, but they extend beyond this life. And that's got to be our hope. Otherwise, we're going to be incredibly frustrated and discouraged. Now, turn to 1 Samuel 22, and I'd like for you to look at how God answered this prayer, or at least began to answer the prayer in David's life. We read the first part of chapter 22. We read verse 1 about going to the cave of Adullam. But now let's look at what happened after that, and after Psalm 142. It says, "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented, gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him." Why is that significant? Because after he gets to the cave of Adullam, after he pours out his heart to God, his family hears of it and they come down to him. You can look at where this took place. If his family's here in Bethlehem, they come down the hill, down here, and they join him at Adullam, there in the cave. And it says that there was about 400. And what did they have in common? This was the 3D group. Everyone who was in distress, debt, and discontent. Distress, debt, and discontent. Kind of sounds like our church, doesn't it? Do you feel like that? Is that your life? Distress, debt, discontent? They gathered around him, and he became captain. Now, why is that significant? Because what had he prayed? That God would begin to bring about the promise that he had given him, that he would be king over Israel. And this small nucleus of about 400 men became the beginning of the kingdom. And when David would take over, he already had this army ready to go. God began to answer that prayer immediately. You know, there is a custom, a unique funeral custom by African Muslims. They'll gather close family and friends. They'll gather around the casket, and there's no songs, there's no tears, there's no flowers. But what they do is they pass out peppermints to everybody, and everybody puts a peppermint in. And as that peppermint dissolves, it's supposed to signify to you that life just dissolves away, that life just vanishes. Boy, what a hopeless perspective on life. God has given us not that kind of hope, but the kind of hope that anybody who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who comes to Him like David had to come to God and say, "God, I have no excuses for what's going on. I have no way to say that I can change to do anything differently. I come before you and express that I am unable." And you've got to come to God in that same way. First, to know that there's nothing that you can do in and of yourself to earn heaven, to earn salvation. It is a free gift given to you. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died to pay for your sins. But your sins won't be forgiven you unless you place your faith in Jesus, who died on the cross for you. You can't live a good life and earn it, because you also have your sin with you. You've got to come before God in humility. That even after that, you've still got to come to God in humility, not to keep your salvation, but in order to keep your perspective. If you want a good chapter to apply this last principle, to cling to the Lord's promise of glory, 1 Peter 1. You hear? 1 Peter chapter 1 is where you need to look. We won't look at it now, but that's where you need to spend your time if you want the hope of glory fixed in your mind. Because there Peter says, yes, you're going through hard times, but here's what you have to look forward to. Here's the hope that you get to cling to. And you absolutely must cling to that hope. David did. And it got him through. Have you ever thought about all the people in the Bible that God has set aside to be alone? You should. Moses, David, Noah, Joseph, Elijah, Paul, Peter, and Jesus. Think about when God set Jesus aside to be isolated, all by himself. What could that possibly have accomplished? Jesus didn't deserve that. Look at all throughout the Bible and you see God will take a special individual, or actually a normal individual, and makes him special by isolating him to where he learns to depend on God. It happened with Moses, Noah, David. It happened over and over. And in the life of Christ, you see it repeatedly. One time people come to him and say, "We're not going to accept what you say. This is too hard." And those who were following him quit following him. The night before he was crucified, his disciples all abandoned him. Peter denied him. Judas betrayed him. And the next day while he was hanging on the cross, even God the Father separated himself from Jesus. Jesus was unequivocally alone, like nobody else has ever been. And yet out of that painful solitude that Jesus experienced, God brought about the salvation of you and me. And you know what? On a lesser scale, because we see it in David's life, it's also true in your life and mine, that when God sets you aside, don't chafe against that. I have seen so many times over and over men, but especially women, who will say, "I can't stand being alone." In fact, I had one woman say to me, I kid you not, "I don't care if I have to get married 10 times. I am not going to be alone anymore." And she's well on her way to that. And it is so sad to see that this woman who loves the Lord, knows the Lord, and yet doesn't seek fulfillment in the Lord, but rather in all these other portions, continues to spiral down and the whole time screaming out, "God, why?" Because we can't have our portion in the world. Do you feel alone today? David has something to teach us. The lonely times are not the times to seek solace in the world. They are the times to pour yourself out to God. God may let you have to get to a place where you will finally seek Him, where you will finally find Him, and that you will finally find that in Him you have more than you need as far as contentment. Are you discontent? Seek it in the Lord and nowhere else. Let's pray. Father, we know that you know each one of us intimately, that we all stand before you as David bowed before you there in the cave of Adullam, that in some point in our lives, and if not yet will be, we bow before you in desperation, going, "There is nowhere else to turn." And Lord, I pray for the one here today in such desperation, that they might seek to quit the futility of searching in the world, and instead, Lord, they might turn, beginning with this psalm, beginning with 1 Peter 1, beginning with giving their heart to Jesus, and then continuing to submit to Him, and find that portion that the world doesn't satisfy. Lord, help us all to seek your face and to quit striving to find satisfaction elsewhere. And may we truly then be satisfied in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you.